How bright is the fire of your devotion? That's really the focus of our time in the Word this morning in Mark 13. How bright is the fire of your devotion for the Lord Jesus? How many of you have noticed before our service starts? First of all, you come in here and you can see on the screens that there are announcements that are up on the screen, right? Things that we're meant to know that are going on in our church family. But then at some point, there's a countdown. Have you noticed that? There's actually a countdown, a digital clock in real time, counting down the moments before our service begins. In fact, just about every video screen in the building has that countdown on it. We don't have it in the restrooms because we thought that would be kind of weird. But just about everywhere else you go, you see the countdown. And of course, we understand that that is alerting us to, you know, wherever we are in the building, it's alerting us to the reality that our corporate worship time is about to begin. And the idea is super simple. You see the numbers getting lower and lower and you realize, good heavens, I've got limited time to find my seat and put the coffee cup down and queue up the Bible app or open my Bible, whatever the case may be. You've got limited time to do that. And some of you have told us that the countdown is really helpful to you that way. And some of you just blow it off, you know. But here's the thing. That countdown in and of itself cannot prepare you for the start of services here. You have to act on it. Our calendars work the same way. All of us know Sunday is always coming. And we're not surprised when it comes. But just knowing that Sunday is coming doesn't necessarily prepare us for our time together on Sunday, on the Lord's Day. Most of us, I trust, have come here this morning. Our hearts are prepared. Our minds are engaged. We've been praying, Lord, let me be spiritually minded. Let me be open to what you want me to receive from your word. Let me have a heart that will worship you in spirit and in truth. Let me be open to being used of you and receiving ministry from others. But, you know, it's possible that there are some in the room this morning who are physically present, but mentally and emotionally and spiritually elsewhere. I'm guessing all of us know what it is to be physically present someplace and yet be sort of elsewhere for all practical purposes. And the thing of it is just knowing that Sunday is coming in and of itself does not prepare us for the Lord's Day. That's true in all of life. Just knowing that something is going to happen does not ensure your readiness for it. Every student who's flunked a test, every driver who's run a red light, every employee who's missed a deadline knows this. Knowing something is going to happen does not ensure readiness. And why do I mention this? Because as we turn to what will likely be our last look at the Olivet Discourse in Mark 13, we're reminded once again that Jesus is very concerned that you be ready for his coming. Jesus is coming again in great power and glory, the scripture says. And it's not enough to just know that. Our Savior is concerned that you're ready for his coming. It's not enough even to have a really well-developed eschatology, you know, a well-defined scheme in your own mind of how all of these end times events are going to pan out. The real issue is, are you personally ready for the return of the King? And for the believer today, the issue additionally is when he returns, what will he find you occupied with? What will he find you and me preoccupied with? Listen to what Jesus says to his first disciples. This is beginning in verse 28 of Mark 13. He says, "Now learn this parable from the fig tree. When its branch has already become tender and puts forth leaves, you know that summer is near. So you also, when you see these things happening, know that it is near at the doors. Assuredly, I say to you, this generation will by no means pass away till all these things take place. Heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will by no means pass away. But of that day and hour, no one knows, not even the angels in heaven, nor the Son, but only the Father. Take heed, watch, and pray, for you do not know when the time is. It is like a man going to a far country who left his house and gave authority to his servants and to each his work, and commanded the doorkeeper to watch. Watch, therefore, for you do not know when the master of the house is coming, in the evening, at midnight, at the crowing of the rooster, or in the morning, lest coming suddenly he find you sleeping. And what I say to you, I say to all, watch. What I say to you, I say to all, watch." You can imagine perhaps Jesus sitting on the Mount of Olives with his disciples on the Wednesday evening before the cross. And he's telling them that they need to be prepared for the fulfillment of this great promise of his coming to rule and reign with his people on this earth. And he was always using throughout his whole ministry the most simple illustrations to help people really just access the truth that he wanted to impart. And so you can picture him maybe just pointing to one of the fig trees that was growing there on the mountainside. And, you know, when you guys know how this works, when you see a bud, when you see a tree, it's just about to leaf out, you know that summer is almost here. This is just really simple stuff, guys. Likewise, Jesus says, when you see the signs of the Messiah's coming, you will know that his coming is very, very near. What signs? Well, Jesus has been telling his first disciples that his second coming to reign from this earth with his saints, his coming to this earth with great power and great glory, will be preceded by things like what? Well, the destruction of Jerusalem and that beautiful temple that they were just looking at right across the Kidron Valley from the Mount of Olives. And another of the signs would be false teaching. Another of the signs would be apostasy, falling away from the faith. And there would be earthquakes and famines and wars and rumors of wars. Matthew's account of this discourse says, has Jesus saying that because lawlessness will increase, the love of many will grow cold. How many of you know we live in an age where love has grown cold? These are the sure signs of the second coming. The tree is just beginning to bud. It's just getting ready to leaf out. And these signs, Jesus has said, will progress and reach a crescendo, like birth pangs precede and reach a crescendo at childbirth. And what we've learned so far in looking at the Olivet Discourse is that this world's last days are something of a paradox, because Jesus has said way back in verse 10 of Mark 13, way back for us anyway, he said the gospel must first be preached to all the nations. And so one of the signs of the end of the age is that the gospel will be sown out into the field of this earth in every corner. Doesn't mean it will be believed in every corner, but it will reach the far corners of the earth. But at the same time, here's the paradox, the very next verse, verse 11, he says, "But when they arrest you and deliver you up, do not In other words, what? At the same time the gospel is going out, there will be increasing persecution of those who are sowing the seeds. And when we see all of this happening, Jesus said, you can be certain that the coming of the Son of Man is imminent. Verse 30, Jesus says, assuredly, I say to you, this generation will by no means pass away till all these things take place. And that kind of begs the question, doesn't it? What generation? What generation is Jesus talking about? Well, Jesus' first listeners, the first disciples, would have understood this just at face value, that their generation. And we know from the time that we've spent looking at Mark 13 that in their generation, they did see the destruction of Jerusalem. They did see the unthinkable in their minds, the destruction of the temple in Jerusalem. How badly was it destroyed? Not one stone was left upon another. They experienced that in their generation. But remember what we've been learning about Bible prophecy. Often in prophecy, there is a near fulfillment and then a future fulfillment, or maybe multiple fulfillments in the future. When we looked at Jesus saying, for example, when you see the abomination that causes desolation, verse 14. Well, that was he was referring to the prophetic word of God through Daniel. And if you fast forward just a little bit in human history from the time of Daniel, we saw that there was an abomination that causes desolation in the temple before these first disciples of Jesus were even born that happened. But certainly for these disciples, when they saw the Roman soldiers, not just in Jerusalem tearing the place apart and burning it down, but in the temple itself, they saw the pagan standard bearers in the holy place. Certainly in their minds, that was an abomination that causes desolation. And so there is a sense in which this generation finds its meaning throughout the history of God's people. But, you know, in Scripture, the word generation or the term generation sometimes doesn't just refer to a time period where somebody lives. Like when the Beatles, I think it was the Beatles, talking about my generation. Is that the Beatles? Don't act like you don't know that. Was it? There's one person who knows this? Okay. Really? I do know we need to not dwell on this, okay? But anyway, whoever sang that they were talking about their peer group, okay? And sometimes that's what generation means. In Scripture, sometimes the word generation, forget I said any of that, refers to a specific type of person throughout history. Jesus spoke of, did he not, this evil generation. Well, what generation is he talking about? Well, he's talking about a type of person, okay? Here in the Olivet Discourse, for example, he has been dealing with unbelieving Israel. And the Scripture says that there will be unbelieving Israel on this planet until the time of our Lord's return, when even unbelieving Israel will see Jesus as her Messiah. So the point that Jesus is making here is not let's try to pinpoint what precise generation he's referring to. The point is this: all disciples in all ages live in the last days. You are living in the last days. I am living in the last days. And we're meant to be in a state of constant readiness for our Lord's return. The issue isn't will he return? The issue is what will we be occupied with when he returns? What will he find us preoccupied with when he returns? And the skeptic comes along and says what? Well, you Christians have been talking about the return of Jesus forever. Where is he? What is where is his coming? One of the guys listening to Jesus on the Mount of Olives we know now as the Apostle Peter. Listen to how he answers the scoffers' questions about this. He says, "The heavens and the earth, which are now preserved by the word of God, are reserved for fire until the day of judgment and perdition of ungodly men." So God, by just the power of his word, is allowing, preserving history to continue. "But beloved, do not forget this one thing, that with the Lord, one day is as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years as one day. The Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some count slackness, but is long-suffering toward us, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. But the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night." See, in our humanity, we sometimes see the delay of Christ's coming as an indication that time is just going to keep on going forever and ever. Maybe if we're really skeptical, we think, well, I don't know about this second coming stuff. Hasn't happened. Every day that precedes Christ's return showcases his mercy toward sinners. Friend, if you are here this morning and you are apart from Christ, you are apart from faith in the work of Christ for you, let me just tell you, I may not know much about you at all, but I do know this. God has given you life today and an opportunity to turn to Christ. Don't think that God is running late. He's been forgetful. No, he's being merciful. He's allowing time for all of his elect to be brought into the family. But one day, the wait will be over. Bank on it. Look at verse 31. "Heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will by no means pass away." This is one of the strongest assertions of Jesus about his deity in all of Scripture. The reason Jesus can speak with such certainty about the future is that his words are the words of God. Jesus is God. It is by his word, Jesus' word, that the heavens and the earth are even held together and allowed to continue without all falling apart. But remember, Jesus is not only fully God, he's fully man, not half and half. This is the mystery of the incarnation, right? In his humanity, while he walked the earth, Jesus did not know the literal day of his return. You say, well, I don't really understand that. And I have to tell you, I don't really understand it either. It's a mystery. But think of it this way. Jesus says in verse 32, "But of that day and hour no one knows, not even the angels in heaven, nor the Son, but only the Father." If Jesus, in his humanity, didn't know the day of his return, why would you and I be too caught up in trying to guess it ourselves? Do you see the irony in that? Maybe it's not really irony so much as stupidity. Jesus, in his humanity, had to content himself that not everything was revealed to him during his time on the earth. Jesus set aside some of his divine rights, not his deity. Why? So that he might be our substitute in the fullest sense. Jesus perfectly identifies, in other words, with the tension that you and I feel as one who is called to readiness and yet not knowing the precise time of our Lord's return. And so Jesus says to his men, "Take heed, watch, and pray, for you do not know when the time is." The Jesus who admonishes disciples like us today to take heed and watch and pray is the Jesus who himself took heed and watched and prayed. This is going to be really clear to us when we get to Mark's account of Gethsemane. The Jesus who told his disciples they must abide in him is the Jesus who was always abiding himself in the love of the Father. The Jesus who promised to send the Holy Spirit to enable these disciples to not be lazy, to not be complacent, but to be fully engaged in the mission of the kingdom is the Jesus who day after day, as a man, lived by the Spirit himself. And why am I belaboring this? Well, because it's hard to take direction from those who have never experienced or done what they're directing us to do. Have you noticed that? Jesus asks his disciples to do what he has already done and has shown them to do. It would be a great thing to go back through Mark's gospel and just look at all of the ways that Jesus modeled to his own disciples the very things he would eventually be commanding them to do. I remember when I was in college, in journalism school, I benefited greatly from all of my professors, but there seemed to be something extra helpful about those who had actually been journalists and weren't just, you know, teaching me things about, you know, communication theory and all of that sort of stuff. It turns out it's not that complicated. But those who had actually done journalism, that really piqued my interest. It was very helpful. Jesus has been doing what he is now commanding his disciples to do. Didn't he say to them, "Follow me, and I will make you fishers of men. I'm going to make you into the kind of men who fish for other men with the gospel." Maybe they would be helpful for some of us just in our memory. How's your memory? Do you remember some of the ways that Jesus had been training his men to be his ambassadors? Remember early on in Mark's gospel, we saw that Jesus always had this habit of getting up early in the morning, even before 8, and leaving the house that they were in and getting away from distractions. Why? So he could spend time with the Father. And as simple as that is, this business of taking heed and watching and praying still has a lot to do with us. Some of us need to get back into that habit of getting up and getting alone and getting away and getting with God. Remember that? Please tell me you remember that. It wasn't that long ago. A year or so ago. I don't know. When I was a kid, one of my favorite things to do was to sneak up on my dad while he read the newspaper. Because my dad loved to just get into the newspaper. It was just like a treat for him when he got home from work. And he would have the paper in front of his face. And it's kind of hard to get his attention sometimes. He'd be all wrapped up in the day's news. And so I would just hide behind the corner of the couch. And then I'd kind of crawl over to the chair. And then I'd crawl over to the love seat. And eventually I'd just scare him. And it was great fun for me. And now that I'm a grandparent, I can look back on that and understand that Dad wasn't scared. He knew I was coming the whole time. But at that time, I thought it was pretty funny. And I remember one afternoon doing this to my dad. He's totally immersed in the paper. And right before I pounced, he pulled the paper away from his face. And he said, "When you least expect it, I'm going to come scare you." And he had a smile on his face. It wasn't a threat of violence or anything like that. So I went downstairs. We lived in a split-level home. And he was upstairs on this chair reading his paper. And I went downstairs and I just thought, man, this is going to be the best because he's going to come down to scare me. But I'll be ready, see. And my dad knew that a minute to a 7-year-old is like an hour. And 2 minutes is like an eternity, right? So let's say 5 minutes went by. And what do you suppose I was doing? Well, I had already come out of my hiding place. Dad forgot. It was just a ploy. He wanted to just read his paper. That's why he said that to me. He wanted to get rid of me. And I went to playing with something else. And that's when Dad showed up. See? And the thing of it is, I knew he was coming down. He told me. That part didn't surprise me. But I wasn't ready. Why? Because I got bored waiting. I got bored waiting. I found something else to play at. And Jesus is warning his first followers, and he's warning us today, we who are his followers. Hey, is it possible that you found something else to play at? You know I'm coming. That doesn't surprise you. But just knowing that I'm coming has not prepared you, has it? And sadly, something very similar to that will happen to some Christians when Jesus returns. He'll find some of his disciples playing at other things, even though they knew he was coming. Jesus says in verse 34, it's like a man going to a far country who left his house and gave authority to his servants and to each his work and commanded the doorkeeper to watch. That phrase, it is like, obviously telling us that this is a parable. It's a similitude. It's like this household thing. Jesus' disciples are waiting for their Lord's return, much like these servants are waiting for their master's return. He's left the house in their care, is the thing. And a parable, by the way, almost always has one point. So we're not meant to strain ourselves over the difference between the servants and the doorkeeper. We're meant to know what's the main point of this simple story and act on it. And the main point here, I think, is fairly easily grasped. Jesus has left the earth physically, and he's put us in charge of a task to live out his holy life. And to proclaim his gracious gospel, that's our task. Now, there's a myriad settings and details that explain the context in which each of us does that. But that's generally the deal. Disciples are to live as Jesus lived and proclaim the gospel that Jesus proclaimed. That's our deal. The church is the visible expression of Christ in the world. Did you know that? You, a member of Christ's body, are a visible expression of Jesus himself in the world. Each of us who is a follower of Jesus, he's saying in this parable, is a servant then. We've been given specific tasks to perform diligently, knowing that our master is returning. Notice also in verse 34 the word authority. Maybe circle that in your friend's Bible. Authority. It might remind you of what we sometimes call the Great Commission from Matthew's Gospel. All authority, Jesus said, has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Okay, so there's no authority greater than the authority of Jesus. And with that authority, Jesus says, go therefore and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all things that I've commanded you. And lo, I'm with you always, even to the end of the age. Jesus has given to his church, has given to you and I who are his followers, the authority, the right, the position, the ability to fulfill his commission. We are servants of the King of Kings, that we've been given his own right, his own authority and ability to complete the work of building his church. It's a work of God himself, but it's a work that he does as his people proclaim the gospel. So what we need to do then is to fulfill our tasks with what he's supplied us. See, we're not meant to picture in this household that Jesus is describing in the parable a bunch of servants who have been given tasks lists, if you will, but no ability to fulfill those tasks. I mean, they don't have the supplies they need. They don't have the ability that they're going to need. No. The implication, this is a normal household. And the master has left and he supplied everything necessary for each servant to do what he or she is meant to do. So know this. Jesus gives his disciples the privilege, but also the position and the power to reflect his holiness and proclaim his gospel. This is a task that is unfinished. We'll sing those words in a moment or two. But this unfinished task is a task that we've been equipped to address. Notice in verse 34 still the phrase, to each his work. In other words, the Bible knows nothing of a Christian who has no role to fulfill in the work of carrying out the church's mission in the world. There is no such person. There aren't extra or extraneous body parts, if you will. As Christ's servants, we have different work to do for our master. And please, as you hear this, don't think in terms of what we sometimes call church work. Okay? No, these tasks that the Lord has given us the privilege of stepping into, are true no matter what context we find ourselves in. Most of the time, we're not in a building that we call the church, right? We're in a neighborhood, or we're in a classroom, or we're with our grandchildren or our children. And so wherever you are, Jesus is telling his men, be making disciples. Wherever you go, just know that in the going, you're meant to be making disciples. Watch, therefore, verse 35, for you do not know when the master of the house is coming. The word watch, by the way, conveys an idea that goes beyond just attentiveness. I mean, we know what it is to watch. I mean, it includes attentiveness, but the word watch here is speaking of a moral quality, a spiritual readiness, okay? Not just an awareness up here that something's going to happen, Jesus is coming again, but a moral readiness, a spiritual readiness, if you will. It's the difference between being ready for the Lord's day on a Sunday and just knowing that Sunday follows Saturday. Watchfulness, in other words, doesn't mean idle waiting. Watchfulness requires devotion to God and diligent service for Christ's kingdom. In other words, watchfulness demands that I consider how I use what I like to call my time. Do you realize my time is actually God's time? And he's given me a stewardship of time. Watchfulness demands that I consider how I use my spiritual giftedness. Do you realize my spiritual giftedness is not for me? It's for the church. Do you realize your spiritual giftedness is not for you? It's for the church, the family of God. Watchfulness demands that I consider how I spend God's money. What about my money? I don't have money. I'm a steward of God's money. The word watch, by the way, is a command. It's not optional. And Jesus isn't talking about extra credit Christianity, you know, this graduate level Christianity. This is Christianity 101. And the word translated watch literally means to chase away sleep. To chase away sleep. That's interesting to me because it reminds me that I have this natural tendency toward spiritual sleepiness. How many of you can relate to that? There is no neutral gear. If you're in neutral gear, you're going to drift toward spiritual sleepiness. That seems to be a default setting for us in our humanity. Chase it away, Jesus is saying to his disciples. I am to chase away complacency and not slip into it. Well, I'll be able to tell that neighbor next week about the Lord. I feel the Spirit of God stirring my heart to go. But, you know, I think I'm going to do that next month. Man, when I retire, God is going to be so impressed with my service. I'm to chase away worldly distractions, not chase after them. I'm to chase away spiritual apathy, not embrace every false idea that comes my way because I like the way it sounds. I'm to chase away temptations towards sin and not allow this robe of righteousness Christ has given to me to be soiled so easily. Well, I can dabble in the world's ways a little bit as a believer. I shouldn't get too dirty doing that. In fact, maybe I'll be able to relate to people better. That's what I'll do. It'll help me relate to people better just to be a little bit worldly. How many of you know if you take a pure white glove and run it over a dusty table, the dust gets on the glove, right? The dust doesn't get glovey. It works the other way. This is not complicated stuff. Watch, therefore, Jesus says. Why? Lest suddenly he find you sleeping. When Jesus does return to judge sin and dwell with his saints forever, it will seem to happen all of a sudden. I had a great experience yesterday. I got to officiate at a wedding, and it was interesting how, boy, months and months of planning go into, you know, preparing for a wedding. And yet it's still all of a sudden on the day of the wedding. It's like, oh, it's here. We got to, you know, get ready. Everybody knew it was coming, but it's still there's a sense of it coming suddenly. I think we know what that is. That's what Jesus says his second coming will be like. It will seem to happen all of a sudden. And when he comes, I want to be found all in for Jesus. Don't you? I want to be found that way. I don't want to be one of those disciples who found something else to play with. Like a little boy. Got bored waiting for dad. Friends, this whole Olivet discourse is a call to action, not contemplation. If all we get out of it is contemplation about the end times, we will have missed the point. The prophetic word from our Savior is a call to gospel living, a call to gospel proclaiming. It is not a call to endless speculation about the events that accompany the end of the age. The disciples who heard these words for the first time, and Mark's initial readers, these believers in Rome, would have heard in these words both a warning then and an encouragement. And we'll just end with those two things. The warning, I think, has been obvious. You have limited time to be ready for the Lord's return. Turn to him as your Savior and Lord now, or you may well meet him as your judge tomorrow. That's not a threat for me. This is the compassionate word of God, calling sinners. The scripture says today is the day of salvation. If the Holy Spirit, friend, has been churning your heart over the last few weeks that we've been in Mark 13, or for any other reason. And you've kept talking to yourself, man, one of these days, I'm going to repent and turn to Christ. I want to encourage you to stop that. Turn to Him today. To those who have turned to Him and are trusting in Him, serve Him now while there's time. Don't live in such a way that you'll have a sense of regret at His coming. Do you know that it's possible, even for a believer, to experience that? John the Apostle, who was with Peter and the others, obviously, as they sat on the Mount of Olives, listening to Jesus. He says in his first epistle, he says, look, there will be some servants found lounging around the house, serving with wrong motives, preoccupied with lesser things other than what the Lord has given them to do. He says, and now, little children, abide in Him, that when He appears, we may have confidence and not be ashamed before Him at His coming. But what is He talking about? He's talking to believers. So I thought Jesus took my shame. Well, He has. Praise God. You as a believer who are trusting in Christ, you live with the liberty, the joy of knowing you will never stand before God and be judged for sin. Jesus took that judgment upon Himself. Aren't you glad for this? But there is such a thing for the believer of having the realization come graduation day that we could have made better use of our schooling. Oh, the whole atmosphere is one of joy. We're done. By God's grace, we've finished our course. But some, the scripture says, will have that sense that I missed some opportunity. The Apostle Paul speaks of this when he says, if anyone's work which he has built on faithfulness to Christ endures, he will receive a reward. If anyone's work is burned, he will suffer loss, but he himself will be saved, yet so as through fire. See, the judgment that the believer is aware of and meant to look ahead to, it's not a judgment for sin, a judgment for reward. This is like where the medals are given away at the Olympics, right? And when the refining fire of Christ's evaluation is done, all that's dross is burned away. What is genuine will remain. No servants lose their position. But some will suffer a sense of loss of reward. The unprepared will be those who have spent their lives on something significant only to realize it had absolutely nothing to do with the kingdom of God. That's the warning. What's the encouragement? Let's end with the encouragement, shall we? Let's end with that. Listen, the church is the bride of Christ. The church is the bride of Christ. Jesus is not returning with a scowl on His face to see what His miserable servants have done. Jesus is returning with delight and great anticipation of being with Him for all eternity. What's that like as a bridegroom anticipates his bride? That's the idea. That He has loved us with an everlasting love. He has purchased us with His own blood. He's gone to prepare a place for us. Remember that one, John 14? And right now He's preparing us for that place. And He delights to one day bring us to Himself, that where He is, we may be also. This is our future as believers. So He's saying to His men, and He's saying to us today, stay faithful, knowing that there is a day coming when you and all of God's elect will be presented to Him as a pure bride, a chaste bride. Well, listen to Revelation 19. It says, "Let us be glad and rejoice and give him glory. For the marriage of the Lamb has come, and his wife has made herself ready. And to her it was granted to be arrayed in fine linen, clean and bright. For the fine linen is the righteous acts of the saints." What an amazing, brilliant display of the grace of God in Christ toward his church. The very real righteousness that Christ is working into you now as you're being sanctified. God says, hey, you're going to get to wear that as Christ's bride one day. What an amazing love our God has that he actually rewards, puts on display what his own grace has produced in his children. We have that to look forward to. That's why Paul says to the Ephesians, by the way, that a human marriage is likened to our marriage to Christ. Like a husband, Jesus gave himself for us. Why? That he might sanctify, that he might cleanse us with the washing of water by the word, that he might present us to himself a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that she should be holy and without blemish. This is our glad expectation. And what do we do in the meantime? Well, says Jesus in verse 37, "And what I say to you, I say to all, watch." Watch. Do you see the countdown in Scripture? Some of you see it on the screens here on Sunday mornings, but do you see the countdown in Scripture? That's the one we're concerned with. Do you know the Lord is returning? Do you realize that knowing this alone will not ensure your readiness? May God give us grace to be diligent in these last days. Amen. Let's pray. Father, we thank you so much for your deep, deep love for us, Lord, to remind us that your word is unchanging and eternal. As the world around us and life itself changes so much from day to day, you are steadfast. And Lord, by your steadfast word, you have said that you're coming again. And it will be as a thief in the night, suddenly. And Lord, you've given us instructions now, not to scare us, but Lord, to move us to readiness. Lord, as we sang earlier, may those who come behind us find us faithful. We're leaving a trail for those who will come after us, should you tarry, that they'll know what it looks like to follow Jesus and make him known. So, Lord, I pray that by your Spirit, you would take your word and do what only you can do. Lord, apply it to our hearts, not so much that we would just know what it says, but, Lord, that it might change us as you want us to be changed. We pray this, Jesus, for your name's sake. Amen.